Good morning. I'm going to ask you to stand with me because we're going to read the Word of the Living God this morning. And then when I talk, you can sit down. But the words that we're reading are thousands of years old and has been studied and honored by believers for 2,000 years. We will read from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, and then into chapter 2, 1 through 13. So, the reading of the living God. The Apostle Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Friends, that's a mouthful. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, Lord, we have come into this house today to worship the Lord God Almighty in spirit and in truth. We've left our homes to come to this place to be quiet at your feet, Lord God. Jesus, would you teach us this morning about who you are and what you are? May you speak into our lives individually and collectively as a family of Christians. Touch our eyes, Lord, that we might see what it is you wish to show us today, and touch our ears that we might hear what it is you'd wish to speak into our lives. We are open and we are listening. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who love God would say what? And you all may be seated. You know, I do want to say something starting off. You know, it's really cool. By the way, is Stephanie an amazing violinist? Unbelievable. Well, her mom and dad and her grandma are here today, and they're the ones that raised this young lady. So welcome and glad to have you here today. Who are you rooting for today? Who are you rooting for today? How many people in here are going for Seattle? Hey, Russell Wilson, right? How many Patriot fans in here? We got a few Patriot fans. We're going in there. Just want to let you know, if you don't know where you're watching the game, in the worship folder, there's an address to the Vanderwaats. We're going to have great Christian fellowship. Last year, we had like 50 people come and watch the game at their house. Their home could hold 50 more. So you're invited to come. Bring, like, if you want to bring a dessert or bring a drink or something like that, that's cool. But dinner's covered, or food's covered. They're cooking hamburgers and hot dogs. We're going to have a blast. Christian fellowship. Invite you to come be a part of that. It'll be great. And I do want to say this before we jump in. In January, You know, New Year's resolutions, I challenge the church, hey guys, how many of you going to the gym? Why don't we go to the spiritual gym this year? Why don't we go to the gym together and encourage one another? And we introduce this thing called growth groups, where Pastor Frank teaches on Sunday, but during the midweek, you gather together and just stir in the message and just talk about the message and apply it and so forth. And we started with 14 growth groups 2 weeks ago, and now we're up to 17. They're just organically happening. How many people is in a growth group? Just raise your hand. How many people is in a growth group? Raise your hand. All right, now, for those of you that aren't in a growth group, if you saw someone that had their hand raised that you like, go ask them to join their group, because it's real simple, it's real easy. I, as a pastor, am so proud of you, and I want to thank you as a church. It's so much more, as Jonathan said. To come and hear a message on Sunday is a good thing. But you know what? Our faith is lived in community. And when we can gather together week to week, bring your notes from Sunday morning and just say, I want to talk about the message on Sunday. Let's read the scripture again. And you begin discussing your life and how the Bible is integrated, stirring into you. It is just phenomenal. So, church, way to go. I want to encourage you in that. Now, boy, we are into an amazing piece of scripture today. And in order to get there, almost, it's like I'm climbing up into the hill that is so holy that it's just, you fearfully enter into it, I got to tell you. Philippians chapter 2. Before, or a nice intro, I guess you could say, into that, I'm going to use the picture of this man named Erwin Rommel. Has anyone ever heard of Field Marshal Erwin Rommel? Raise your hand. This guy was an enigma in the German army in World War II. One of Hitler's best generals. He was admired both by his enemies, the Allies, as well as of the German army. He was known as the Desert Fox. This guy would defeat British armies in Africa that were twice his size by his cunning, his courage, his character. He would lead from the front. He was a man. His unit never had any war crimes, his army that he commanded. Any soldiers that was captured was treated very well. When Hitler ordered him to kill all Jewish soldiers, he ignored Hitler. When Hitler told him to kill commandos, he ignored him. He was a moral general, probably the only one in the German army, and was admired by both. As a matter of fact, he carried a Bible in his knapsack. He was a Christian German officer who realized at one point in his life, as he was in defense of Normandy, that the man that he was basing his life on was evil. Erwin Rommel was a part of a group of people that tried to assassinate Adolf Hitler in 1944. He realized at some point in his life, the person that he's laying his life on the line for, the person he is living his courageous life for, is evil, is depraved, is sadistic. And this individual, his boss, needs to die. And he was a part of a plot to kill Adolf Hitler, which failed. Hitler was hurt but not killed, and all the people were rounded up, including him. But he was such a hero to the German people that Hitler couldn't kill him. So he told him, you either take this cyanide capsule and commit suicide, or I'm going to take your family and put your family in a concentration camp. And Erwin Rommel committed suicide about a year before the war ended to save his family. He tried to kill Adolf Hitler. An interesting man in World War II history. He was a courageous, brave man who found out one day that his boss is a jerk. You need to know who your commander-in-chief is. You need to know who the person is that you're laying your life on the line for. That would be his story. Now let me take you back 2,000 years. The Apostle Paul, around 50 AD, is in prison in Rome, waiting to stand trial before the emperor, as he has become a hardcore believer and leader of a sect of Judaism called Christians. And they have been stirring up trouble throughout the Roman Empire. And the Apostle Paul, being a Roman citizen, is standing and awaiting trial in Rome before the emperor himself. And as he's in prison in Rome, waiting for his trial to commence, the church in Philippi sends the Apostle Paul a gift to take care of his needs in prison. And as Paul receives his gift, he writes the letter of Philippians back to the church in Philippi as a thank you letter for the gift that they had sent him and an update on what is going on with him in Rome as he's waiting trial. The book of Philippians is a classic in Christendom. There are so many verses in Philippians that are just life verses to so many, favorite verses to so many. And as we studied Philippians chapter 1 the last 2 weeks, when here's a classic. When the Apostle Paul, he greets them, he says, thank you for the gift and how, what joy you people bring to me. And he throws this out in Philippians 1:6. He says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't that a great verse? I love that verse. It's a nugget of gold. He who has begun a work in me, has God begun a work in you? He's faithful to complete that work he started in your life. Oof, meditate on that a while. That's a good one. And then a little bit further down, as Paul is talking about what's going on with him, he throws this out. It is one of my favorite verses. It's a life verse to me. Philippians 1, 18 through 23. Paul is talking about what's going on with him. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. He's talking about my imprisonment. My imprisonment is turning out for the good of the gospel. I rejoice in that. Powerful. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectations and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Classic words. Powerful words. What an attitude of life and death that we should all meditate on. They're not of this world. What confidence and peace the Apostle Paul has appearing before the most powerful man in the empire. And what peace about the idea of death. The confidence that this man has in facing death without blinking. And Paul says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Really? Wow. Really? What does he know that we don't? He knows Christ. He knows his boss, who he's in jail for. He knows his boss. The book of Philippians is awesome. If the Apostle Paul had to stop with Philippians chapter 1, and just like the book of Philemon, it's just a one-chapter book, we all would have went, what an amazing book. What an incredible book. Just the first chapter of Philippians. Man, the heart and the attitude of the Apostle Paul. There's just gold nuggets in there, friends. And yet, praise the Lord, Paul doesn't stop with the first chapter, but he rolls on into the second. And it's so cool. As he begins talking about himself in the beginning, his pastoral heart immediately turns to the church. And he starts encouraging the church to press on, to keep going, right? He says this, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. The apostle turns his eyes off of himself back onto the church that he loves, he pastored, he started. And then he begins encouraging them. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Your salvation's from God, right? For to you has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, which, as he says, is an honor. And then he heads into the second chapter, and he says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, is there? If there's any consolation of love, is there? If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Is that easy to do? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. My friend, that's a mouthful. Am I right? So I can see Epaphroditus returning back to the church in Philippi, and on Sunday they gather together, and they're going to read Paul's letter back to the church. So they've gathered the church at Philippi, and Paul begins, the leaders begin reading the letter that Paul wrote to the church, and the church is hearing what's going on with Paul, and he's in prison in Rome. The Roman soldiers are hearing the gospel, and the emperor is about ready to hear the gospel. And man, it's a good thing what's going on. The Christians are becoming more bold for their faith because of his imprisonment. And I mean, all these good things are happening. And then Paul begins speaking to them, and he says, hey guys, I want to encourage you to press on. And he starts saying the words that I just said to you. And I almost picture the church just saying, could you stop right there in the letter? We need to think about this. What is he expecting of us? How is he challenging us? If, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, can I just do a survey? How many people would here would say that there is encouragement in Christ in your life? Can I get a little survey here? Is there any encouragement in Christ? Remember last week it was so great to have Dr. Cowan's daughter here, and she says he's just waiting for the call. He's 98 years old. He's waiting for the call. Isn't that encouraging? He's ready to pass on to the next life, bring it on. That's encouragement, right? If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any fellowship, is there any consolation of love? His love to us, his love. Is the love of God in your life a consoling thing? Does that just give you, does that just bless you when you meditate on the love of God? When you take this and you realize that God did this because he loves you, does that just encourage you and bless you? Doesn't it though, right? You there, right? Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, a unity of the Spirit, absolutely, right? He says, if there's any affection and compassion that comes from knowing Jesus, Paul says, then make my joy complete. If all these things are true, then he says, make my joy complete. Grow in your knowledge and understanding of who Christ is and stir it into your life, right? Now, listen to this. By the way, if you think this is hard, just raise your hand, okay? He says, by being of the same mind. Is it hard for a church to be of the same mind? How many people in here are married? Is it hard just being married and being of the same mind? Guys, ladies, pretty tough, friends. Can you imagine a church being of the same mind? He says, if all this is true, then being of the same mind. Okay, that's tough. Being of the same mind. Maintaining the same love. Maintaining the same love. Is that hard to do, church? Love of who, by the way? Love of yourself? No. Love of who? Maintaining the love of Christ, right? Hey, church, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love of the Lord Jesus. United in spirit. Hard to do? being united in spirit, intent on one purpose. How hard is that, to get everybody intent on one purpose? And then the coup de grace. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. How hard is it for you to do nothing from selfishness? Come on, help me out. Are you a selfish person?
Basically.
Come on. On a scale of 1 to 10, I'm going to ask your spouse or the person that knows you how selfish is the person next to you? Huh? Doing nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit, but with humility. Oof. Good stuff. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Is that easy for you? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Is that easy for you or hard for you? The Apostle Paul begins challenging the church in Philippi, and I could just bet I'm hearing, oof, boy, okay, he's stretching me, right? You're in the gym, you're pumping, I could do a few more. This is hard, right? And Paul says, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. And what example does the Apostle Paul give? He talks about his boss, the one he is risking his life for in Rome. He's talking about Jesus. He says, let me give you an example of all that I just kind of painted for you, how to press on in your own Christian maturity. Now, let me give you an example of a person that will help you in this. And it's not me in Rome. It's my boss, Jesus Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with a God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you're going to read Philippians, you're going to find life verses, favorite verses. It's like panning for gold. Has anyone ever been to Knott's Berry Farm and you pan for gold? Has anyone got to do that? It's pretty cool, right? They got a little panning thing, there's a little gold, and you swish it around. You might find a little nugget, right? And man, when you read the Bible, you're going to swish and study and go, man, that's a nugget. Man, that's a life verse. That's a favorite verse. Well, what I just read to you is not a nugget, it's a gold bar. It's a gold bar. It's a theological vein of Christology, which is the study of Christ. Theologians are so taken by what I just read you, they even give a special name for this section called the kenosis, or the emptying. What I just read for you is awesome. Who is God? Who is God? Take notes. Take notes. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, the very nature of God. Christ is God. Write that down. Christ is God. But he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, okay? Every time I enter this section, as I've tried to understand and study this for my life, I love that word grasped. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is God, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, I'm going to share with you that I am afraid of heights. And has anyone ever, when you have fears, do you like to conquer your fears? Because I do. And there are many times, we love going out to the river. I go out there every year. We have these these jumping rocks. And when you go up to these rocks, they're about 20 feet, 30 feet, 40 feet, 50, 60 feet. And I'm afraid of heights, friends. For me to stand up on a rock and look down scares the stink out of me. Okay? And let me tell you a secret. If you cling up there too long, you're not going to jump. Because it's happened to me. I've climbed up. It doesn't look that bad. But when you get up there and you look down, I'm afraid of heights. I'm clinging to the rock. And I'm watching people jump. And I'm like, go ahead, go ahead, go ahead. Because I'm afraid. And I'll stay up there 10, 15, 20 minutes while people start jeering me. Jump, jump. Because I'm afraid. Clinging to the rock. Because I'm afraid of heights. Tip. Climb up there and just jump. Don't stare or think about it too long. That's what Christ did. He did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped or cling on to, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He didn't grasp his position of heaven. He emptied himself. The pre-incarnate Christ possessed equality with the Father and resolved not to cling to it, but he emptied himself. And now the great question. The emptying means kenosis. That's the theological term. What did Jesus empty himself of? His deity? Answer? No. He's God. What did he empty himself of? His attributes of being God. The best way I understand this is when I think of the movie Superman. And I'm going to go back to, well, I'm an old boy. I saw the Christopher Reeve Superman. Remember when Superman comes to Earth, he gets superpowers, right? This is comics. It's not real, by the way. And as he's growing up in the Superman I love, the Christopher Reeve one, as a little boy, he kept trying to hide his superpowers growing up in high school. And I remember there's this great scene where he's telling his dad, he says, Dad, every time I get a football, I could make a touchdown. Every time I could kick the ball 3 miles. You know, I'm Superman. And I remember his dad saying, Son, you're not here to kick footballs. You're here for a higher purpose. He's a man with superpowers hiding them. Jesus emptied himself of them when he became mankind. God became man. And as God became man, he kenosised himself. He emptied himself of his attributes. See, God is omnipresent. That means God is everywhere at once. Did y'all know that? That's just amazing. When God became man in Christ, when Jesus is in Galilee, he's in Galilee. He's only in Galilee. God is omniscient. God knows all things. God doesn't learn anything. He already knows it all. When Christ emptied himself, he became a man. His knowledge, he emptied himself of knowledge, not his deity, but his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his all power, right? He emptied himself of his divine attributes, or I say his superpowers, when he became a man. Did I lose you on this? This is heavy stuff. He emptied himself of his omnipresence. God is everywhere. But Jesus wasn't everywhere. He set aside his omniscience, his all-knowing. He says, the Father knows these things, I don't, right? And if, by the way, and here's the question. If Jesus emptied himself, then how did he do all his miracles? And the answer is what? Through the power of the Father. Through the power of the Father. In John 14, 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you do not speak my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. The Father abiding in me does his work. Did y'all get that? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. God the Father did it through Christ. Jesus relied on God the Father and God's attributes of omnipotence, right? His superpowers during Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, listen to this. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Friends, that's humbling if you're God. That's humbling. As a man in human flesh, Jesus experienced all the limitations as a man. We read in the Bible that Jesus got tired in John 4, 6, right? Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jesus, as he became a man, he experienced all of man's limitations, like you and me. He got tired. Jesus got hungry. In Matthew 21, 18, now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Is God the Father? No, he emptied himself. He became a man and all the limitations of man. Jesus became tired. Jesus got hungry. Jesus got sleepy, just like you and me. Matthew 8, 23 and 24, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the seas, and the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. Jesus, as he became us, human limitations, he experienced human development. This is just so amazing to consider and to think about. In Luke 2, 51 and 52, Jesus is a little boy. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. Jesus, as he emptied himself, the second person of the Trinity, he took on our form. And he experienced our limitations as a man. Philippians 1:8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. After describing the fact of the incarnation, Paul turns to the consideration of the depths of humiliation to which Christ went for you and I, death on a cross. All this, why did God do this? Who did God do this for? When he came to earth and he hung on one of these, who for? I want you to look at the person next to you and say he did it for you. He did it for you. Why did God take the form of a human, empty himself? And not just empty himself, which must be humiliating, took on all the attributes of a human being, our limitations. And not only that, he dies on a cross. He becomes a humble servant to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you have to ask the question, who did he do this for? For you. You take communion. He knows you by name. He loves you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believeth upon him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He did all this for you and me, and it's so important that you know this. A personal Savior. A personal Savior. He humbles himself. Erwin Rommel found out who his boss was and ended up trying to kill him. The Apostle Paul, sitting in the prison in Rome, knows who his boss is. And he says, this man's amazing. He's God in human flesh who came to earth, who kenosis himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Apostle Paul in prison in Rome says, I know why I'm here and I know who I'm here for. And he tells the church in Philippi who Christ is in these verses. And friends, it's awesome. How many gods do you Christians believe in? One. Right? Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Right? It's called the Shema. It's the battle cry of monotheism, of the Judeo-Christian faith, the Shema. This is the foundation of our faith. There's one God, yet the Bible calls the Father God. In John 6:27, he calls Jesus of Nazareth God. In John 1:1, 2 Peter 1:1, Hebrews 1:8, Titus 1:3-4, and the Holy Spirit's called God. Acts 5:3-4. And yet the Bible is clear that there's only one God. Do you get it? Jesus said to go baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One God. A triunity of the Godhead. But don't let the triunity of the Godhead confuse you so much. How many of you are there? There's only one of you. Am I right? One. And yet, listen to this. In Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you are there? There's only one of you, right? But the scriptures describes you in three parts of body and soul and spirit. You're made in whose likeness, by the way? God's. It's a mystery, friends. It's a mystery. The nature of God, it's a mystery. And I love this verse. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, it says, let man regard us in this manner, Paul writes this, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Friends, there's no greater mystery of God than God himself. The nature of God. The being of God. Whenever we have courageous faith, and certainly whenever we share Christ in our families, that's a time to have courageous faith. And I remember years ago sharing, my brother's an agnostic. And I remember my brother Kenny, older brother, looking at his younger brother Frankie and saying, well, my younger brother doesn't know what he's talking about because I'm all into this Jesus thing. I've been converted, friends. And I remember my brother one time, we were walking along, and there was a plane flying overhead, and my brother speaks his wisdom to me. And he says, Frankie, goes, if there's a God, he would be so complex and so incredible that we couldn't even understand who God is. And there's a little ant walking on the ground. He says, it would be like this ant trying to comprehend a 747 jet. Is he right? Absolutely. Am I going to try to? And I praise God for the Spirit of the Lord, because at that moment I said, but my brother, Kenny, what if God wanted to communicate to you who he was? What if the 747 emptied himself and became an ant like you and I, so that we as ants could understand who God is? Then could we possibly understand the heart and the nature of God? And he just looked at me. And that's exactly what Christ did. That is the kenosis. He emptied himself and became you and me, that we might know who God is. That's awesome. And can I tell you who God is? He's amazing. The nature of God is a servant. God is not people flying airplanes into buildings in the name of God, or blowing themselves up and trying to murder other people and blowing themselves up and killing a bunch of other people. That is not God. Hear me. That is not God. God is someone who cares about his creation, doesn't want to blow his creation up. He cares about you and I. He became one of us, and he serves us. The nature of God is a God of servants. Jesus, Peter, washes Peter's feet. Peter goes, you can't wash my feet. He goes, Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. Because that's the heart of God. This is who God is. You think on this, and you'll be blown away. This Paul is in prison in Rome, and he knows who his God is, and he describes God to us. In Philippians chapter 2, his boss. Let me ask again. Let me drive it home here. We close this. Who did Jesus leave heaven for? Who did Jesus empty himself for? Who did Jesus humble himself on a cross for? Who did he die on a cross for? Answer? You. How does that make you feel? How does that make you feel? Work out your thoughts and feelings with fear and trembling at what has just been described for you. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Wow, heavy words. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not require equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Torture. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, even Adolf Hitler, even Stalin, even Mao, even Muhammad, and Buddha, and Confucius, and Darwin, and Spock, Dawkins. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more now in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't work for your salvation because you can't. It's by grace. Work it out. I almost hear the Apostle Paul saying, what I just wrote to you, work that out. Who God is, with fear and trembling at what God has done for you. Awe. It's called awe. Think on this. Would God really love me that much to do this for me? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Meditate on these words this week. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as they're coming up, I want you to think about this. When you hear Philippians chapter 2, how does it make you feel? Stir this into your thoughts. Amazing. It's a theological hill that you climb with fear and trembling as you begin to ponder the nature of God and the heart of God. The nature of God and the heart of God. As I was talking with Stephanie this week, we were working through this. We're like, what song could we sing to close out a service with something like this? And we all came up with the song, In Christ Alone. This song is written out of Philippians 2. Let's sing it.
Here in the love of Christ.
listen closely, you'll hear the applause of heaven on that song. The Apostle Paul would sing that song in prison in Rome if he could have, because that describes his attitude totally. The Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome, standing for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has courageous faith. And he just doesn't have faith that's courageous, but he knows whose person and being he's placed his courage in. He knows who his God is, in which he stands, who died for him on a cross, who rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is coming back again. Can you imagine someone writing these words as he's sitting in a dungeon? That's amazing, friends. That's our God. May you have courageous faith. And just don't go and be courageous for God, but know the God is that you're serving. This is God. This is the nature of God and the heart of God. Talk about this in your growth groups this week. Here's a question for you. When you read these scriptures, when you ponder what we've just said here today, how does that make you feel? Share that amongst other believers. Stir that in.
We're going to sing verse 4 one more time.
No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of death can ever rob me from his hand. No power of hell, no scheme of death can ever rob me from his hand. Till he returns for all he holds, here in the power of Christ I stand.
As we close in prayer, let us remember that the service is not ended, it's just begun. We go out there in the world to serve a living Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for revealing to us once more and reminding us what you came to earth for. Truly, you are so worthy for us to live and die for. Thank you that you've given us this eternal message that you've planted in our hearts, and that we can share to others, that they too may experience the wonderful love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Church, go out and serve. Amen.